Okay, Jeremiah 48. It just begins against Moab. Against Moab, the judgment of Moab. This section is a section where Jeremiah has different prophecies concerning different nations, and he is called the prophet to the nations. And if you look back at Jeremiah 25, we have kind of a shorter description of the judgment on these nations. 25:18, it says, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the deserts, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and the kings, all the kings of Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near from one another, which all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. It shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you'll say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. So that was a short description of these different, the judgment of these nations. And now in the end of the book, he gives these longer ones. We looked at Egypt and the Philistines. And now we look at Moab. Moab is, and the Ammonites, the Moabites and Ammonites were relatives of Israel. They were like cousins, or so to speak. And if we look back at the story back in Genesis 19, we'll see where they came from. And it's not a very pretty picture here, but I guess it's necessary for us to understand their relationship to Israel. Actually, their language was very, very similar to the Israel language, to Hebrew. And so you know the story how Lot and Abraham, Lot was Abraham's nephew, and wherever Abraham went, Lot went. You know, several times in Genesis, and Lot was with him, and Lot was with him. Wherever Abraham went, Lot went, and he took him under his wing because his father had died, and he was his nephew. And so Lot traveled with him. Lot had herds and servants. And eventually they got too many, and the servants were fighting with each other. And Lot, being the kind of man, or as Abraham being the kind of man he was, he said, you know, Lot, we shouldn't be fighting. We're relatives. And so he told him, he says, you choose which way you want to go, and I'll go in the opposite direction. He gave Lot first choice. He didn't have to give Lot first choice, did he? But that was the kind of individual he was. He gave Lot first choice, and remember, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Eventually, he was outside of Sodom, and then pretty soon he was inside of Sodom. And then God had to deliver him from Sodom. Abraham prayed for his nephew. And he even rescued him at one point when he was taken captive. And so he flees. The angels actually drag him out of Sodom. His daughter's husbands or fiancés, they stay behind. And they're killed in the destruction of Sodom. And so they end up in a mountain. And we'll pick it up in verse 30 of chapter 19. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, and he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and we will preserve the lineage of our fathers." So they, here's the, you know, the end justifies the means. You know, this is how people often think, and we often think. Verse 33, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you may go and lie with him, and that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine at night, and the younger rose, lay with him, and he did not know where that she lay down or where she rose, or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So that is the heritage or where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. They settled on land east of the Jordan River. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see Ammon and Moab. If you have a map of the Promised Land or of Israel in the Old Testament, you see where Moab is and Ammon. You see them? Anybody see it? Can you find it? Okay. By the way, that's the area now called Jordan, which is east of the Dead Sea. And Rabbah, I believe, in Ammon is actually the city of Amman today, Amman, Jordan, the capital. And you see that Moab and Ammon were on that's east side of the Dead Sea. That's where they settled, not too far from Israel, when Jeremiah grew up and he looked across the Jordan Valley. He would see Moab, the tableland of Moab, because you have the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, I believe. And so across from that, there was the tableland and the mountains of Moab. So they were neighbors as well as the Ammonites. And when Israel came out of Egypt, they made a request of the Ammonites and the Moabites to pass through their land, and they were refused permission. Because of this, no Ammonite or Moabite was allowed in the assembly of Israel. If you look at Deuteronomy 23, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, it says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when they came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." So this was a curse actually placed upon these people. However, it did not bar them from salvation, because you remember that there's at least one Moabite who was saved. You know who that was? Who? Ruth. Yeah, Ruth the Moabitess. And when Ruth returned from to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law Naomi, she declared, "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." In fact, that formula was used after that for Jewish proselytes, those that would Gentiles that accepted Jehovah, the Lord, as their God. And of course, we know something about Ruth's ancestry, or her offspring, because her son Obed was the grandfather of King David. So that's quite interesting, showing the grace of God, doesn't it? Now, through the years, Moab was an antagonist of Israel. And if we turn to 2 Kings chapter 3, we see one interesting story, which is actually talked about in from another source. 2 Kings chapter 3. Actually, chapter 1, first of all. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." Moab was a under the control of Israel during this time. But when Ahab died, and then we have it also in chapter 3, verse 4, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams." Now that's quite a heavy levy, wasn't it? 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died and the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now Ahab's first son, who was named Ahaziah, didn't do anything, and actually he fell through, it says in chapter 1, he fell through a lattice and was injured, and wasn't until Jehoram, the second son of Ahab, came to power that he began to try to get this property back. But what is interesting is that there was a stone found in the country where Moab once was, called the Moabite stone, or also called the Mesha steel. Remember that this was King Mesha. And in the Bible it says that Mesha, this I'm reading now, the king of Moab was paying tribute to Israel, and that suddenly stopped. Mesha, king of Moab, rebelled against the king of Israel. Well, Mesha made his own record of this rebellion, and the record is found. It was known today as the Mesha steel, or the more popular designation, Moabite stone. It was found in 1868 at Dibon in Moab. Dibon is located 20 miles east of the Dead Sea. Amazingly, even enough, it was discovered by chance by F.A. Klein, a German missionary who had heard rumors of this stone while visiting the area. It was a bluish basalt stone about 4 feet high, 2 feet wide, and 14 inches thick, with an inscription from the King Mesha. He eventually ended up in the Louvre in Paris. Now, before the Louvre got it, some of the Arabs built a fire under it and then poured water on it and broke it into pieces. And then they took pieces home, like pieces of the Berlin Wall or something. And the Louvre then had to go buy it from all these people that had this stone, or parts of the stone. And then they had to put it back together. And this is what it says. "I am Mesha, son of Chemosh-Yati, the king of Moab, the Dibonite." That's interesting that it was found at Dibon. That's where the stone was found. I suppose who's going to haul around a stone that's that big anyway? "My father had reigned over Moab for 30 years, and I reigned after my father. I made this high place for Chemosh in Karko because he had delivered me from all kings, and because he had made me triumph over all my enemies. As for Omri, the king of Israel, and he humbled Moab for many years, for Chemosh was angry with this land, and his son reigned in his place. And I also said, I will oppress Moab in my days. He said so. But I triumphed over him, over his house, and Israel has perished. It has perished forever. And Omri took possession of the whole land of Medeba. And he lived there his days and half the days of his son Ahab, 40 years. But Chemosh restored it in my days, and I built Baal Meon and built a water reservoir in it, and I built Quiriton, and the men of Gad lived in the land of Adarat from the ancient times, and the king of Israel built Adarat for himself. And I fought against the city, and I captured it, and I killed all the people of the city as a sacrifice for Chemosh and for Moab. And I brought back the fire hearth of his uncle from there, and I brought it before the face of Chemosh and Kiriath, and made the men of Sharon live there, as well as the men of Meriath. And Chemosh said, go and take Nebo from Israel. And I went that night, and I fought against it, and daybreak until midday, and took it. And I killed the whole population, 7,000 male subjects, aliens, female subjects, alien and servant girls. For I devoted them to destruction for the god Ashtar Chemosh. Ashtar Chemosh was the female consort of Chemosh. And from there I took the vessels of Yahweh and presented them before the face of Chemosh. And the king of Israel had built Yahaz, and he stayed there throughout his campaign against me, and Chemosh drove him away before my face. And I took 200 men of Moab, all first-class warriors, and I led to Yahaz and have taken it in order to add to Dibon. I have built Karko, the wall of the woods, and the wall of the citadel, and I have built its gates, I have built its towers. I have built the house of the king. I have made... He's got an eye problem, doesn't he? I have made the double reservoir for the spring and the innermost part of the city. Now the innermost part of the city has no cistern in Karko, and I said to the people, each one of you shall make a cistern in his house. And I cut the moat for Karko by using Israelite slaves. And I have built Aor and constructed the military road in Arnon Valley. I have built Beth Bamot, for it had been destroyed. I have built Bezer, for it lay in ruins. And the men of Dibon stood in battle formation, for all Dibon were in subjection, and I am the king. Over the hundreds and the towns which I have added to the land, and I have built Beth Media, and Beth Diblatin, and Beth Baal Meon, and brought there flocks of the land. And the house of David dwelt in Harunin. Chemosh said, go down and fight against Harunin. I went. And Chemosh restored it in my days. So two important things that are said here. Not only does this coincide with what the Bible says, but also he mentions both Yahweh, the God of Israel, and King David. And there's long been a question from skeptics whether there was a King David, but there's at least two inscriptions that have been found from the time of David, and this is one of them. Okay, so that was the king of Moab bragging about his exploits. Look what I did. Okay, so now we come to Jeremiah. We see that he talks about, first of all, the demolition of the land of Moab, verses 1 through 10. The description of the pride of Moab, 11 through 39, and the destruction of the people of Moab, verses 40 through 47. So we'll begin with the demolition of the land of Moab. Now he describes all of these cities. Some of them they had captured from Israel, because both Gad and I think another one of the tribes was on that side of the river, and they had taken some of the land of Moab, and then the Moabites went and took it back, including those two cities he mentioned. So we see this picture, this scene of people fleeing in fear and crying out in the cities of Moab, as they're destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay, so we'll start, we'll read the first 10 verses here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kiriathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You shall also cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of a cry shall be from Horonaim. Plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. In the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like a juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity. His priests and princes together. So here was their God that they had trusted in, Chemosh, that he was bragging about in that Moabite stone. And the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. The demolition land of Moab. Verse 10 is maybe a saying describing a preacher to do the work of the Lord deceitfully. But here he's describing the work of Babylon and doing the Lord's work of destruction. Because it's God who is commanding this destruction of the nation of Moab. Next, in verses 11 through 39, we have a description of the pride of Moab. First of all, his complacency. Verse 11. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord. Well, that's 10. Verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send him wine workers who will tip him over, empty his vessels, and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Wine had to be poured from vessel to vessel in order to remove the dregs from the bottom of the bottles, or else it would become highly alcoholic, as well it would change the taste or wouldn't taste good. And so they had become complacent. They hadn't had any problems. And we think that's a good thing, you know. My life is pretty easy. You know, I have a comfortable life, and I'm like Alex there, just kind of kicking back, settled on his dregs, on his lees, and sometimes God has to shake us up. He has to kind of take us, and I'm not going to do that to Alex, of course, but you may have to do it sometime, right? You know, get out of bed, let's get working. You got to sit around all the time. Pick on you, Alex. That's all right. But he has to disturb us sometime. You know that? In order for us to be effective, for us to grow, we need hardship. We need trials. We need God to stir the nest, to get us out of our comfort zone, So we learn to fly like an eagle. Here's a story about eagles. Eagle is one of the largest and most powerful birds in the world. Some eagles weigh as much as 12 or 13 pounds and have a wingspan of 7 feet. The nests of eagles are called eyries, I think. E-Y-R-I-E-S. Nests. They are built mainly of sticks and are often lined with fresh green leaves while they are being used. Once a year, a female lays one or two eggs, and they are carefully tended, sometimes even by the male eagles, until they hatch in about 40 days. Both parents then guard the nests and take food for the young. At about 11 or 12 weeks, a curious thing happens. If the eagles have not ventured forth on their own, the parent eagle stirs or rocks the nest, tipping the eaglets out. The young eaglets flap around in panic, still novices at this flying business. The parent eagle hovers watchfully, waiting for the critical moment. With their wings spread wide, the eagle then swoops down underneath those babies and delivers them back to the security of the nest. Ours is a God of powerful gentleness. Ours is a God whose timing is perfect. Like the parent eagle, he is sensitive to our needs. He knows when the nest has become too comfortable and needs a little stirring. He too watches carefully and, as with spread wings, catches us up, bringing us to himself. But he waits, or he wants us to learn from our fluttering and flopping. He wants us to leave behind our panic and learn to wait on him. Then with our eyes on our parent eagle, we will begin to know what it means to soar on eagle's wings. I think that's is found in Deuteronomy 32, if I remember right. It's in Deuteronomy. And, of course, also in Isaiah, you'll mount up with wings as eagles. But we have to be put in a place where we have to fly, right, in order to learn to fly. You never get off the ground otherwise. And God has to shake the nest up, shake our lives up, so we learn to trust him more. And that apparently had not happened with Moab. Things were pretty easy for them. They were very content, and they were very proud, like the Green Bay Packers. So Jeremiah would look over and he'd see Moab, and Moab was proud and cocky, and we look over Wisconsin, across the bridge. But they came down to earth, didn't they? So his confidence, verse 14. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab has plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen men have gone down to slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, all you who know his name. Say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod, the scepter. It's talking about the scepter. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plundering of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitants of Aor, stand by the way and watch, and ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shame, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it to Arnon that Moab is plundered. And judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jahaz, Jazah and Mephath, and Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblatham, on Kerathaim, Beth Gumel, and Beth Meon, and Kerioth and Bozrah. All the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. So he's not so mighty now, is he? The horn is this figure, picture of power and strength of an animal. His arm is broken. Make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Didn't they look down at the Vikings? I mean, at the Israelites and make fun of them? Hold them in derision? It made a shame of them, as if they were found among thieves. For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in the Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like a dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. That's very interesting, some of this description, because remember that Moab and Ammon came out of the drunken stupor of Lot. And he describes them as drunken, and that was in a cave. And he says them, go back to the cave, doesn't he? Verse 28. Be like a dove which makes her nest in the sides of a cave's mouth. Go back to the cave. And then we see his conceit. We saw his complacency, his confidence, verses 14-28, his conceit, verses 29-39. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud. And that Moabite stone bears that out, doesn't it? Of his loftiness and his arrogance and his pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it's not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab. I will cry for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kirharis, O vine of Simba. I will weep for you and with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. They plundered. Plunder has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. This was their crops. Were all being taken away. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I've caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting. No joyous shouting. From the cry of Heshbon to Eliah and Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zor to Horonaim. Like the three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes for my heart shall wail for the men of Kirharis. They, for the riches they have acquired, have perished. For every head shall be bald, every beard clipped. On all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in the streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. How they wail. How she is broken down. How Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. Now, pride is an awful thing, because it separates us or blinds us from our need of God. See, Moab did not need God. They had made their own God, Chemosh. Now, the character of the servant of Christ is always going to be first humility. Humility. You can't be proud and the servant of Christ at the same time. We see that in the kingdom, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those that mourn. Moab had derided Israel in her pride, mocked her, and she would be in derision. But you know that God mourned for Moab? You see that? How God wept, it says, for Moab. Isn't that something? He mourned for them, even as Jesus mourned over Jerusalem. Do we mourn over people who are on the broad road to hell? Is that our heart? Do we have that kind of concern? Or we say, well, I hope California falls off into the ocean, get rid of those people over there. They're bad people. And you see that in Christian circles a lot. Christians talk like that, or people that call themselves Christian. I came across this today in a, what's called West Something Baptist Christian blog. This is a guy's poem or prayer. Sweet Lord Jesus, I want to pray for those who persecute me, Lord. Please treat their children as you treated those of Egypt when they upset you. Dash their little children against the stones for their father's iniquity. Hit them on the cheek and smash out their teeth. Make their death and descend into hell swift and terrible. Scatter their broken bodies over the streets of their evil cities like Benghazi, Amsterdam, Tokyo, and Mecca. Praise be your glorious name. Amen. Is that the kind of prayer that we should pray as Christians? It's horrible, isn't it? And so God wasn't pleased. It wasn't any joy for him to have to judge his people or to judge the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Philistines. Because he loves people. He's provided salvation for all people. For God so loved the world. And that's why I think the Reformed doctrine of unconditional election, that God loves some, God loved the elect, and he hates the ones he didn't elect. That's not what my Bible says. It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But when people refuse the truth, ultimately there is destruction. But it's not the work that God desires. He'd rather have people repent, change their mind, and trust Christ. Now, it's interesting. I just read this somewhere that when Jonah went to Nineveh, he never preached for them to repent. He just preached that God was going to destroy the city because he really didn't want them to repent, remember? He was hoping they'd all die. That was it. That's what he was hoping for. And so he never preached repentance. All he did was preach the destruction of the city, and the people repented and turned to God. So I found that quite amazing. So even sometime we don't preach the gospel in love, people will still get saved. But he wants us to have his kind of heart, a heart of concern and love for people. Okay, let's look at then the destruction of the people of Moab. Verse 40, for thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. That's Babylon, or the king of Babylon. So they come like an eagle. As one of the symbols of them, the flying with the winged lions that they had. Kiriath is taken and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men, hearts in Moab on the day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. By the way, Jesse Bull, last I heard, was in labor, so pray for her. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people. Because he shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear in the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit. He who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But fire came out of Heshbon, the flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of Tumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. And then this ends with a promise. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Now, whether this refers to the fact that some of the captives came back after the when the Israelites came back to their land, or if sometime in the future there will be a blessing upon the Moabite, or the Moabite nation will be restored, it seems like that is unlikely, although God can do anything, because there is no Moabite nation today, and there hasn't been since 562 when they were destroyed by Babylon. It was 562 that Babylon came in, destroyed them, that which was a few years after 586. Remember, they destroyed Jerusalem. So at that time, they helped Babylon destroy Jerusalem, but now in 562, when the Babylonians came through, they totally destroyed the nation. And after they were taken captive, the land became inhabited by the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans were from what's now Saudi Arabia, and they came up and took possession of Edom and Ammon and Moab, and actually built the city of Petra, which still exists today, and you can go tour it if you'd like. I think Don and Lorraine went up when they went to Israel. They went to Petra. And some believe that Israel will flee to Petra during the time of the Antichrist. It's a fortified city. And so the Nabataeans, these Arabian traders, took over the area and continued until 106 AD, and then they were their last king died, and they were absorbed into Rome. Rome took over that area. So this was fulfilled, was it not? This is God said it would be. Of course, when Jeremiah wrote this, they were still looking down at Israel and mocking them for their destruction. Okay? Any questions about that? Makes sense?
Is there any heritage of Moab that you know of? It's like the Jewish people didn't have a country or a nation for
them. No, I don't think the last Moabites mentioned were in Nehemiah. There was Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Sanballat, the Moabite, and who's the other guy? The three musketeers there. Third one was Arabian Gezer, I think. Anyway, so there were Moabites that came after the captivity, but as a nation, they never were reformed, there is no Moabites that I know of now. They've all been absorbed, as far as I know, into the other nations, which makes Israel quite unique, doesn't it? Because they haven't had a nation. They didn't have a country for 1,900 years, and yet God brought them back together just as he promised he would. So I don't know if the latter days here speaks of end times or if it meant later after the captivities. I couldn't be dogmatic about that. He says the same thing in about Elam in chapter 49, verse 39. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. There aren't too many Elamites around either that I know. There are some Eliites, but Elamites I'm not familiar with. Okay, well, let's take some prayer requests, and I'll dismiss you for prayer.